was about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of a cave. Well, then as now, God's power lies in his word. And I think that lying behind all the issues of great debate in the worldwide Anglican Communion is a more fundamental issue, the place of the authority of the Scriptures. So I'm very pleased that Glenn's agreed to come and to really open up the topic for us this afternoon. I'll pray in a minute, but before that, let me just explain. We're going to go through to 4:10. We're going to have afternoon tea for 20 minutes. Then we'll go through to 6:15, and then we'll have dinner. And then 6:30 to 7:40, our third session. Then we'll have a coffee break. And then our last session will be answering questions. A number of questions have been sent through by some of you, and there'll be opportunity to ask some more from the floor. That's how it's going to work. If you want to get afternoon tea, you have to pay your money before we'll allow you to do that. So at afternoon tea time, I'll have the list and we'll collect the money from you for this evening. Well, let me pray. That's one of the colleagues. I'll start. Father, you sent your word to bring us truth and your spirit to make us holy. Through them we come to know the mystery of your life. Help us to worship you, one God in three persons, by proclaiming and living our faith in you. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come aside this afternoon. We thank you for Glenn. We thank you that he will be with us. And we pray that you will, through him, that you will teach us.
Static just suddenly appeared. Do you have any idea? I've muted everything.
You would have received a handout. Hopefully you've got that. And then for the next two sessions, we'll give you those handouts for those sessions.
Yeah, sure.
Listen to me and to chat and to learn and to ask questions as well. As I said to Brian, that last session will be open for questions, but if there are particular questions you have in the course of my talk or perhaps towards the end of the talk, then I'm more than happy to answer them. The authority of Scripture is such a big topic, and understanding God's word is such a big item, and as Brian says, it's a matter which is under attack around the world in various denominations, particularly our own, not in this diocese, but in other parts of the world. And therefore, it's good to spend time reflecting upon what is our heritage, what is it that we believe about the Bible and about God himself. I suppose the first thing to think about is God's authority. We talk about the authority of Scripture, and this session up until afternoon tea is on the authority of Authority is not a word that comes naturally to Australians particularly. We tend to buck against authorities. We tend to cut down tall poppies. We tend in our Australian culture to be our own person and do our own thing. And being under a structure of authority is something that is somewhat resistant. And I think that's part makes it plain that God, as God, is the supreme authority. He is the creator of all things. He is in control of all things. And if we haven't got an understanding of God as being the authority, it's interesting, the word authority is an expansion of the word author. God is our author. He is the authority. If you wanted to quiz someone on, like take Lord of the Rings, for example, or the intricacies of Lord of the Rings, then you need to ask the author. He's dead now, so that's a bit late. If you're looking at Harry Potter, for example, I think that J.K. Rowling had a website, she may still have, where people could write in with questions about characters in her 7 books on Harry Potter, because she was the only person who really knew, because she's the one who invented it. She authored the book. So therefore, she was the authority on that. And people might cavil and say, well, this verse, this section of the book means this. Well, she's the one who knows, because she's the one who authored it. Now, we'll talk more about the interpretation of Scripture in our third session, but God is the authority because he is the author. And that authority comes in spoken word and in written word. God's a speaking God. He's not a mute God. And when God created all things, he did it by the power of his word. The first words recorded in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. Very simple. Let there be light, and there was light. In other words, God's word is powerful. It's all very well having authority and having no power. If you know anything about history of kings and monarchs and where their authority might be there, but their power is not there because the people aren't following them. You see it in politics, don't you, to a certain degree. You might have the authority of the Prime Minister, but you don't have the power to pass all the legislation you want to because you haven't got the control over both houses of Parliament. So authority and power need to go together for an effective rule. God has both authority and power. And his words are powerful. His creative acts bring matter into being. So whether it be light, or whether it be the earth, whether it be animals, fish, birds, and of course, last of all, human beings, we find that God is the God who speaks into this world. He also speaks to image bearers. He speaks into image bearers. All image bearers, that is, humans. Remember, of course, that every human being is in relationship to God, whether they know it or whether they like it or not. God has created them in his image. And in Psalm 19, you get this extraordinary psalm, really, a wonderful psalm, which says this: the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. God actually speaks into the world for animate and inanimate objects, for image bearers particularly, so that they might see him, know him, and understand him. But the psalmist goes on to say, there is no speech, nor are there words. It seems like a contradiction, isn't it? Their voice is not heard. It's not as if you go up to a tree, you're going to hear God speaking. You've got very good ears, you might hear the xylem and the phloem moving inside. We have to have very good ears for that. It's not as if you're listening to the plants, like certain princes do when they talk to flowers. No, it's not as if creation's speaking at that level, but creation is a manifestation of the word of God, and it declares his glory. And when Paul comes to reflect upon this in Romans 1, he talks about the invisible God being seen. Now there's a contradiction in terms for you. That the display of the invisible God is seen in all creation. And that all people know God. They know God, but they suppress that knowledge of God. And of course, part of the effects of sin in our world is to prevent us seeing the world for what it truly is. That's why the psalmist can say the heavens are taking the glory of God. Day-to-day pours forth speech, but their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes throughout all the earth. In other words, people don't recognize the world for what it is. And if you've been a Christian, if you were a non-Christian for a while and then became a Christian, you would have seen that it's the different way in which you look at the world. Sure, you saw beauty in the world beforehand, you also saw calamity, and you see order and symmetry in a whole range of things, but with the eyes of faith, you see the world for what it truly is. God has enabled you and enlivened you. He's actually opened your eyes to see what is truly there. Beforehand, you had like rose-colored glasses cemented to your face, and you can only see through the distorted eyes. It's been like for those of you who may be colorblind, and since I'm one of the among those who are colorblind, I remember at school, the science teacher would get out the textbook and there'd be all these little dots in a circle, and there'd be a number inside, okay? And the number was 2 inside, but I always saw a 5. I got wise to this, because he liked to draw attention to the fact that I was colorblind. What do you see, David? He said, 5. So next time, he said, what do you see? I said, 2. But the thing was, I couldn't see because I had the distortion of my own lens with regard to that. Mind you, I don't really think it is a 5. But nonetheless, that's the conviction you have when you look at the world, because we tend to be autonomous. We tend to think what we see is what really is. And the reality that God says, now when God speaks, he is the author of those words, and he is his own interpreter. And what we need to do is to, as Paul says to the Corinthians, think God's thoughts after him. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So God's testimony is seen, and God's testimony is seen not only in spoken word in creation, and creation's testimony as a speech event, an act of God, so that we are still experiencing fresh revelation every day from the world around us. But thirdly, to his people in personal communication. Notice that with Adam and Eve. And one of the characteristics of the creation story is you don't find God, apart from those words of creation, speaking to fish or speaking to animals, but you do find him speaking to Adam and Eve. You find him speaking to his image bearers, to his vicegerents, not just his vice-regents. A vice-regent is one who actually rules on behalf of an absent king. A vice, like our governor general, is ruling on behalf of the queen, so she's a vice-regal in that sense. Queen's the regal, governor general or governor, that may be our vice-regals. But a vicegerent rules in the presence of the monarch. And Adam and Eve are rulers over the world. They're God's servants to exercise his dominion over the world. And so the dominion over the world is actually a gift that God has given them and with which he has charged them. All this is in terms of personal communication. God speaks with Adam and Eve. God communicates. And they respond freely in those first 2 chapters where the relationship is sinless and harmonious and on an even level with regard to God speaking to Adam and Eve and their responding in faith and obedience, because God is a speaking God. God is one who actually speaks. But more than that, God doesn't just speak. He writes. Which is interesting, isn't it? There was no written word that we know of in the Garden of Eden. We don't know how long the Garden of Eden was before Adam and Eve were cast out. We know, we find in chapter 5, a reference to the Book of Generations. That's the first reference to any book, any written material in the Book of Generations. And it's so funny because the certain biblical scholars of the 19th century said that Moses couldn't possibly have written the 5 books of Moses because writing wasn't invented in the second millennium BC. And now we found evidence of that all over the second millennium BC and indeed beforehand. So people again have those rose-colored glasses on their face, trying to interpret the words of the world around them without having all the facts. But God actually writes to his people first and foremost. The book of Generations, the books of Moses, the canon of the Old Testament and New Testament, which we'll be looking at in the next session, how it came about, are actually God's written word. And the purpose of the written word is to codify the oral word, to codify the spoken word. And I take it that that was God's condescension to us, so that in the days before voice recordings, so you couldn't just replay the voice that God spoke at Mount Sinai, for example, you have it written down. And if you think in terms of the Ten Commandments are spoken by God in the presence of Moses. In actual fact, all the people hear the words of the Ten Commandments. He must have had a very loud voice, but he spoke to all the people who heard the words of the Ten Commandments. You look at in Exodus 20. And then we find that those words were written. Normally, Commandments 1 to 4 on one side and Commandments 5 to 10 on the other side, which is about even in that way, because Commandment 4 is quite a long commandment. And we just instinctively think that God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets, because he couldn't fit them onto one. When you think about it, kind of strange, isn't it? I remember seeing a Monty Python sketch once with Moses figure coming down with three tablets and saying, I deliver to you the 15, and he drops one, sorry, 10 commandments that God gives. But leaving that aside, in actual fact, if you look at ancient Near Eastern covenants of the second millennium, whenever you did a covenant document or a treaty, you always had a duplicate set. And one was for the suzerain, the conquering king, and the other was for the vassal, the conquered nation. And therefore you'd have these two documents, sometimes they'd be in stone, sometimes they'd be in other materials, but stone was certainly the permanent record, and you would have them, and you'd put them in the shrine of your god. So the suzerain would put his covenant document in the shrine of his god, and the vassal would put his covenant drop in the shrine of his God. It's much more likely that Moses brings down two sets of the Ten Commandments. For those of you, in fact, I don't know whether you will read Hebrew again. Doubtless Brian does, remembers. But you could easily write the Ten Commandments. If you look on a page of a Hebrew Bible, it's not that long in Hebrew. You could easily put that on one tablet. You can even do back-to-back. So there's all kinds of things you could have done. But in actual fact, it makes much more sense that what God is doing is, because he is the, if you like, the suzerain, and Israel is the vassal, he puts his copy and Israel's copy where? In the Ark of the Covenant. Because there's only one God, and that is the common shrine that God has condescended to express his presence in the glory cloud of the Spirit, in that tabernacle and the tent of meeting that Moses erected. And that's Israel's copy and God's copy. And that's why the Ark of the Covenant, and hence it's called Ark of the Covenant, because these are it's the law of the covenants, the covenant tables, if you like. The Ark of the Covenant is the, as you like, the deposit, the place of deposit of the covenant treaty between God and his people, expressed in the Ten Commandments. So what we have here is that these covenantal words are written down. They heard them, but of course, as the generations went on, of course, all those who were, well, if you were 20 when you came out of Egypt, you'd be 60, so you'd have no more than 60 would be the oldest age, apart from Caleb and Joshua, who of course were older. And then you'd have a whole generation below you, people up to 40, who didn't even know Egypt and never heard the words of God. But they can read the words of God, or at least have the words of God read to them from those, the Table of the Covenant, and from the what Moses wrote down for the people in those five books. So the covenantal words actually come to the people of God so that we don't have to keep on hearing audibly God speaking. He doesn't have to, as it were, keep repeating himself. You know, every year we're going to go to Mount Sinai, we're going to hear the recording, not this recording, we're going to hear God speaking the Ten Commandments. No, what we've got in the Ten Commandments is identical with hearing God speak. That's the essential element. These are covenant words that he has given. Moreover, the covenant words in the Bible are not always written to the people of God. So you get oracles to the nations in the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, Obadiah. And you have messages to the nations. Isaiah also has chapters with regard to this. So that God's word is actually addressed not just to the covenant people, but actually to all peoples. There is a sense in which God is speaking to all his image bearers in this written word, in this written document. And that is the nature of God's authority, that God is in control, that God writes, speaks his word, and his word is written. And we'll come now on to look then, that's the authority of God and then the nature of Scripture. You see, it's a bit like this, Moses' illustration, that if I could assure you that on Monday morning, well, let's say Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock, that if you went down to, you went to the town hall just outside St. Andrew's Cathedral, and I could assure you that you would hear God speaking, not just in Hebrew but in English, make it easy for us. If you believed, if you were certain that were the case, then you would drop everything to be there, wouldn't you? If you knew for certain that God was going to speak, because you'd be keen to hear what God had to say. Well, the reality is, every time you open up your Bible, you hear God speak. As you read it, with the same authority, the same conviction, the same power, that God may speak from heaven, is the power with which he speaks in Scripture. And that therefore brings us to the second point, which is the nature of Scripture. And quite important slides, aren't they? You have the details in your sheets here. The nature of Scripture. Scripture is of divine origin, but it's mediated through human agency. The only case where that's not the situation is actually in the Ten Commandments, where, because they were written with the finger of God, in actual fact that is almost unmediated. That comes directly from God. That is, if you like, dictated by Moses. But broadly speaking, God speaks to us through human agency, through prophets of the Old Testament, or apostles and prophets under the New Testament. And then when you get the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord," that's a quotation then. What's going to be said is what God has told that prophet. But it may well be, in words where God has spoken and then the words are actually come to us with the same power and conviction as if God was speaking them, but often in the context of the personality of the writer who's writing them. In other words, God is not static, but he's dynamic with regard to that. You find this in any family. You can find that a child will get the same information from a mother and father, but they might express it differently. That they might have agreed on that, look, we're not going to, you can't go to this particular movie. movie because it's one above your age range. And the father or the mother, you can make the choice, I don't want to be gender specific here. The one parent might say, well, look, age limit, you're not allowed to go. Another person might say, look, of course you could go when you come to a certain age. So in one sense, one might be a bit softer than the other. They're both expressing the same viewpoint, they're both expressing the same reality, but they express it in different ways. We find that in the Gospels, for example, where you get four different aspects of looking at Jesus, and you find that Jesus' words aren't recorded in exactly the same way in every Gospel, but the Gospel writer is actually bringing to us the Word of God in so saying. A classic example is when a centurion, in one Gospel, it says the centurion came and asked Jesus to heal his servant. In another Gospel, it says the centurion sent a servant to Jesus to ask him to heal his servant. Now, you might think, if you're a static, wooden kind of person, you think, well, these are either two different episodes or they're in conflict. But if in actual fact one writer was keen to express the authority of the master, or the centurion in this case, so that when the servant speaks to Jesus, it is as if the centurion is speaking to Jesus. I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, if I'm not mistaken, where you actually get that in that record. And that's not a conflict, it's just you're looking at it from a different perspective. If I can, if you think of of those domed churches, but if you're inside a domed church, then the roof is concave, isn't it? But if you're outside, the roof is convex. It's the same roof, but your perspective is different. You're saying something true, but perspective is different in terms of where you are. When God uses humans, he uses their personality, he uses their literary style, he uses their own understanding of language to write. And we need to understand what that means. You need to understand conventions, for example, with regard to writing. So there's a famous, it's well-known verse in Job. Remember when Satan says to God in that divine encounter in Job chapter 1, if you take away all of Job's wealth, then he will curse you. Well, the actual Hebrew says he will bless you. But that's a convention in Hebrew writing. It's called antiphrasis, which means the opposite words. Like when a teenager says, oh, that was really sick, and then it was really good. So they're a bit confused. But nonetheless, here, so what the Hebrew, in order to emphasize something, it actually uses the exact opposite word. Right? And that, therefore, but the English translators realize that people won't get that. So they give the meaning of the word, which is, and he will curse you. That was the prediction of Satan. But the actual text is, he will bless you. But it means he will curse you. So you have to understand language. You have to understand the background. We'll talk more about in the interpretation of Scripture. In order to understand Scripture, in order to understand God. God speaks to us. He speaks to us in our world. He condescends to use our human language with all its limitations. Because our language is full of limitations. If time began when God created the world, how do we describe the time before that? Well, as soon as you use the word time and the word before, you've used temporal language. And what you're trying to do is describe something which is atemporal. That's the inadequacy of our English language, you see. And we're going to deal with things with the character of God. It's not at all surprising. We can't capture God and contain him, or even capture God's speech to us in such a way that we could fully comprehend it, because the created creature distinction is so vast, so significantly different, that what God does is when he speaks to us, he speaks to us truly. We can truly understand, but we will never comprehensively understand all there is about God. Thus says the Lord. So when God speaks through a human agency, it's as if God himself is speaking to us. And there's a very interesting reflection upon this in in Exodus. I've got the verses there for you. If you've got your Bibles open, or if not, you can just listen to what I say. In Exodus 4, you recall Moses in the burning bush. He's fled from Egypt, and he's there, and he finds a wife, and meets up with his father-in-law, and God, with the burning bush, tells him to take his shoes off, because you're on holy ground, which is always the teenager's response when the minister says, put your shoes on. Mine anyway. So therefore, here we find that God commissions Moses to go back to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh. It's somewhat surprising that Moses gets weak-kneed at this point. He gets weak-kneed and says, would you like to send someone else? That's a pretty heavy task to do that. Verse 10 of chapter 4, Lord, I'm not eloquent. And since you've spoken to your servant, I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Notice that. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will speak. But Moses said, oh Lord, send someone else. This is not quite the Moses you expect in the Red Sea, is it? This is Moses learning to trust God, but in a very whimpering kind of way. We can probably see our own selves at this when some tasks come to us that God's laying upon us. In verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well, and behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart, and you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. In other words, God relents and allows Moses to speak through Aaron. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Isn't that extraordinary? Here we're seeing the principle of what is not Chinese whispers, but if you like, Hebrew whispers or Hebrew transactions of words. God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to Aaron. Normally, when God speaks to the prophet and the prophet speaks to the people, God is the God. So the prophet can say, God told me this. But here, God actually moves it one step on. God, Moses, Aaron, people. So that Aaron's the prophet and Moses is as if God. And what that means is the purity of God's word has not been compromised through the human transition. That's the important thing to grasp. A lot of people will say, well, the Bible can't be God's word because it's written by humans. Not so if God is the author of the words, using humans to bring his word to the people. That's the distinction. So that here, God is speaking to Moses, and Moses, as it were, with the same authority, speaks as like God to Aaron. So that what the people hear are the very words of God. So when you get to in chapter 7 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. So Aaron's doing the speaking, but God is providing Moses is providing the words, and the words have come from God. So that what Pharaoh hears are the very words of God. Even though they've gone through two stages of human transition. Okay? That's important for us to grasp that God is not limited by humanity to bring his word to his people. Well, in this case, even to those opposed to his purposes in Pharaoh himself. So here we find that next to Timothy. Paul is speaking to Timothy. He's speaking to him about how Timothy has grown up with a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother. And Lois and Eunice have been teaching him the scriptures all his life. He says, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now there are two things to note there, that Paul actually uses two different words for scripture. The first one is what's called sacred writings, in my version anyway, sacred writings, verse 15, which obviously is a reference to the Old Testament. Sacred writings. And notice the sacred writings are able to instruct you to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Old Testament provides the platform for putting your faith in Jesus. That's significant. But then he goes on to make this somewhat sweeping statement. It's not just scripture, but all scripture. And here, Paul is expanding, he's not just saying the sacred writings. He could have said, oh, the sacred writings are inspired by God. He says, all scripture is inspired by God. And there is actually including the unfolding New Testament with regard to that. He's including that as being part of God's written word. And the word scripture just means what was scripted, what was written. And that is inspired. Now, the word inspired is probably not the best translation of the Greek word. The Greek word actually is a word which from which we get the word pneumatic, as in pneumatic tyre. Pneuma, got a P and an M, pneuma. This word inspired actually means breathed out. The word pneuma in Greek is a word which can either mean wind or breath or spirit. The same is true of the equivalent in the Old Testament, interestingly. That wind or breath of God, that power of God, that expiration of God, that breath of God is his spirit. So when Paul says that all scripture is expired by God, he's actually talking about the source. He's not talking a bit like we might say Bach is inspired, or your favorite musician is inspired. A singer is inspired, and it's an inspirational piece of music or an inspirational play that you've seen or book that you've read. It's not that sense of it, our inner soul, our heart is lifted, as it were, because it's inspiring. No, it's much stronger than that. He's saying it's breathed out by God. It's the God-breathed scriptures. And it's the same sense in which, so that when you read these very scriptures, you're listening to God. God is the one who's actually speaking. He is the one who is there. So that the inspiration here, that's why it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. In other words, it's God's manual, God's instruction, God's guidance, God's very words addressed to us, so that we might understand him, put our trust in him and obey him. That's the purpose of these words, which is exactly what the case with regard to Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. In that case, it was coming to both Israel and Pharaoh, if you might recall. Pharaoh rejected God's word, but it was still God's word, even though it was rejected. You might recall that the people of Israel rejected Moses too. Remember that they, because when Pharaoh responded to Moses through Aaron, he said, well, they now make the bricks without straw. And so the people were all upset with Moses. And you'll notice the first couple of plagues, of the 10 plagues, affect both Egyptians and Israelites. It's only the last number of plagues that affect only the Egyptians. Interestingly, you get a change of heart of the people of Israel. So the very final plague with the Passover and the angel of death coming over key demarcation. Those who've got the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts are those who will be saved, over whose house the angel of death will pass over. And those without, of course, will receive the judgment that awaits them. So inspiration is God's breathed word. That's the nature of Scripture. And it means, therefore, that when God speaks, he speaks truly. Your word is truth from the lips of Jesus in John 17. Your word is truth. It's a description of God himself. We have the description in Testaments of a man is as good as his word, or a gentleman's word. Where a person's word is their bond, their word reflects their character. You can trust their word because you trust the person. Well, same is true of God. God's truthful words are a reflection of his truthful character. Numbers says that God is not a man that he should lie. He's not frail humanity. He's not afflicted in the same way as we are, where we can so easily misconstrue the truth, either intentionally or unintentionally. But God is one who always speaks truly. His word is truth. And therefore the character of the Scripture reflects the character of God. You'll see this even, as I put it better, in the what I call the editorial comment. Look at Genesis 2. And here you'll see that this well-known verse, therefore a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's a great verse, as it were, to the conclusion of Genesis 2, and the man and his wife are not naked, and we're not ashamed in that final verse. In fact, my wife and I chose this verse to have in our wedding invitations. We wanted Genesis 2:24 to be, that we were leaving mother and father, cleave to another, and we become one flesh, and that's what marriage is all about. Unfortunately, it was a printing mistake. And instead of Genesis 2:24, it was Genesis 2:14. And look at Genesis 2:14, it says, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows from Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So we had a number of friends saying, we think that your wife's to be the Tigris, I can't imagine that's the case, so you must be the Euphrates. Is that what's going on in your marriage exactly? Anyway, so one person in America said they weren't sure we were properly married because they had the wrong verse on the invitations. They were very concerned that we might be living in sin. But nonetheless, so this verse always brings back memories because I think I was the proofread and got it wrong. But you notice in the context there, the verse before in chapter 2 is, and the man said, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother, and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. When Jesus reflects upon this verse, and he actually reflects upon it in the context of marriage and divorce, it's very interesting to see what he says. In Matthew 19, when the Pharisees talk to him about, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, he answers, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Did you notice that? Who said that? Look at verse 4. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning, who's that? Well, that's obviously God, not Moses. He who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and join his wife. Jesus recognizes that God is the author of this verse in Genesis 2. It might be editorial comment. In other words, it's not just the verses or the, in quotation marks in the said, or thus says the Lord, quote marks, then you know you've got the Word of God. No, it's the whole of Scripture. It's even the editorial comment, which is the Word of God. A lot of good things come out of America, but this is one of the worst things come out of America, is the red letter Bible. You ever seen a red letter Bible? And what it, red letter Bible is bad for so many reasons. One, because red's such a hard colour to read, especially if you're colourblind, let me tell you. It's such a hard colour to read, so if you're trying to emphasise words, it's not the right colour to use. That's the first problem. But secondly, what you're doing is you're ostensibly heightening the words of Jesus because they're more important. Suddenly we're getting God speaking rather than Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, as the case may be, and therefore we're putting Scripture against Scripture with regard to that and not recognising that the words of Jesus have the same authority as the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. In the same way in which the words of Moses had the same authority as the words of God, the words of Aaron had the same authority as the words of Moses, which had the same authority as the word of God. And that distortion by those publishers, I think it's very difficult to get Bibles these days without written versions, unless they come from England. So it's problematic. And the sense in which we think that way, I think one of the dangers we had in our Anglican history, maybe treading on toes here, but in the communion service, I'm not sure what you do, what your custom is here at St. John's, but we would stand for the gospel and sit for the epistle. You know what's really curious about that is, if you go to a morning and evening prayer service and the gospel is read, you sit down. I mean, that's really odd, I think. But what's really strange about it is that you're giving a certain, if you like, deference to one part of Scripture than to another. And that, I think, sends all the wrong signals to the people of God. If you want to stand for both, I don't mind that. Or sit for both. But whatever you do, do the same for both. And because it's not that distinction between gospel and epistle. Let me take you to a passage which sometimes people think reflects a different authority, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have, again, interestingly, Paul's talking about divorce and remarriage, which he addresses in the light of Jesus' teaching in chapter 7, verse 10. And he says, to the married I give charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, let her remain single, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. The next verse is, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, she should not divorce her, etc. I won't go into the details of the teaching about marriage and divorce, but that's another Super Saturday seminar. But rather, to look at the way in which Paul introduces the topic, notice, to the married I give charge, not I but the Lord, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. And here, this is not a distinction of authority, as if to say, well, look, this is just my thoughts, guys, you know. The Lord didn't say this, so it's really, you know, free for all. Do what you like. This is just my thought. He's not saying that for one moment. What he's saying is, Jesus addressed the normal situation of two believers being married to each other and divorce was not the way forward. Jesus didn't address the situation of a believer being married to an unbeliever. Why? Well, because the Gentiles hadn't come into the church, into God's people, in the days of Jesus. It was the people of God were a Jewish people of God. So you'd only be married within the Jewish people. You might recall in Ezra, when they started marrying some of the other nations, Ezra actually commanded them to divorce, interestingly. They were to separate from those, but they weren't to marry outside the people of God. And Paul talks about that too. But what if you've got two unbelievers and one gets converted? What do they do then? That's the issue. That's something that Jesus hadn't reflected upon, but Paul now does. So he says, I say, not the Lord. This they may not have been in written form at this stage, or they may have been. A lot of memory and oral transmission in the first century was by people memorizing words of teachers and rabbis. So the words of Jesus would have been well known. He actually quotes some words of Jesus in the book of Acts, in one of his speeches, which we haven't got recorded in the Gospels. I don't know what that verse is. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That actually is not quoted in the Gospels, but it's a saying of Jesus. So here, what we've got is Paul recognizing that Scripture is actually being written, but that he is actually adding on to what Jesus said, but it still has the same authority. The other thing to notice too is in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have this interesting remark from the Apostle Peter, and he says this, and it's in verse 15 of chapter 3. Count the forbearance of the Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand. It's nice to know, isn't it, that Peter had the same problem that we sometimes have. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, isn't that fascinating? Peter here puts Paul's writings on the level of scripture. He challenges them not to twist Paul's words as they try to do the other scriptures, because even here, in the writing of 2 Peter, we have a recognition that Paul's writings are scripture, are actually God's breathed-out words. I might have had time for a look at the other verse, which you'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when he quotes scripture. And this is chapter 5, verse 18. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, quote, you should not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain, a quote from Deuteronomy. And the laborer deserves his wages, a quote from Luke's gospel. Interestingly, he puts both quotes under the rubric, and the scripture says. So the unfolding development and writing of scripture was consciously aware in the minds of the apostles in the first century before the close of the canon, obviously before the end of the first century. Let me remark a couple of things. Jesus' self-consciousness. This is over the page now. Jesus is conscious that the scriptures are God's word and that he is fulfilling them. So when you get to John chapter 5, he talks about, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And of course, it's right. That's a right assumption. Notice he talks about this body of writings, the scriptures. We'll talk more about that in the next session. And it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus has a self-consciousness as the word of God. And in John's gospel, he's introduced that way. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This very word of God who was there at creation, let there be light, and there was light, with the breath of God, the spirit of God empowered thereby. Here we find this Jesus sees his destiny, if you like, his fulfillment of the scriptures, because they're bearing witness to him. Down to verse 40. Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Here is Jesus' self-consciousness and testimony to the scriptures. In the 40 days of temptation, when Jesus is confronted by Satan, how does Jesus confront Satan? With the word of God. Interestingly, with Deuteronomy, on every occasion. And the only thing that the Satan thinks he might get the other hand is he actually quotes the Bible back to Jesus. Remember that? When he quotes one of the Psalms, you know, he'll lift you up if you fall down. And Jesus counters to him, and counters such a way, it's not just quoting scripture out of context, it fulfillment of Scripture, you'll find there, in a number of cases, I've just given you two verses, here you find Jesus, the whole progress of Jesus towards his death on the cross is in fulfillment of Scripture. Fulfillment with regard to what is to take place. And the if I look at John 12, I've got the wrong verse there, so I'll have to find out what that verse should have been. Whereby the Jesus speaks of his fulfillment. So I've got the wrong verse there. I'll have to find out what it might, which one it would be. If I can see it quickly. So it was what the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. These are the works of Jesus in the words of John. And in verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And him is actually Jesus. So here you have this fulfillment of Scripture. And the last verse is in John 10, 35, which I think is significant. That again, in an interesting discussion that Jesus had with the Jews, where they wanted to stone him, and because of blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and in verse 34 says, "Is it not written in your law?" And that's a quote from Psalm 80. And I said, "You are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? It's a slightly convoluted argument. Psalm 82 says, describes Israel as being "you are gods." Being in the image of God, it was a way of describing them. They are of divine origin. And here, the Jews were saying, "You can't say you're a god." Jesus says, "Well, I'm quoting your scripture." He describes the Son as part of the law, notice too, the law, that who said you are God. So how are you accusing me? But the really important thing, and that is the words in brackets, to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken. That's the rubric with which Jesus was working. Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot lie. Scripture will never lead us into error, because Scripture